Turn with me, please, in your Bibles, Luke's Gospel, and right at the end of chapter 22, verse 66 and following. Now, this morning, we're going to see how the wickedness of men fulfills the purpose and the will of God. We're going to see that they do this inadvertently. That is, they never intended to. They never meant to. We're going to see men doing what they want to do. We're going to see men carrying out their own cruel, evil plans. We're going to see them acting and then reacting in accordance and within keeping of their own weaknesses. Yet, we're going to see that these wicked men are nonetheless fulfilling the purpose and the will of God. That is, they're going to send the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. In Jeremiah 51, the prophet says this: every purpose of the Lord will stand. Every purpose of the Lord will stand. And in 1 Corinthians, in the New Testament, Paul says this in chapter 2 and verse 8. He says that if they had known what God was doing, the rulers at the time of Christ would not have crucified him. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so we're going to see these men acting freely, wickedly, badly, and yet fulfilling the good purposes of God. What we're going to see is that the death of Christ on the cross was never in doubt, which means our own salvation was never in doubt. Remember how the gospel begins. I thought about it this morning with the children, didn't we? It begins with those great promises and those great statements by the angels. They come and pronounce that God has intervened in the world. Here, we turn back just for instance into chapter 2 and verse 29. We read of Simeon, don't we, there in the temple. Lord, let your servant depart in peace according to your word, because my eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the presence of all the people. Now, if Christ doesn't go to the cross, then the purposes of God fall to the ground. But no purpose of God will ever do that. Every purpose of the Lord stands. The Lord comes, doesn't he, in chapter 4. And we've delighted in these verses time and time again as we've worked our way through this gospel. Chapter 4 and verse 18. Again, I mentioned it with the children. The Lord says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news." And then he goes on to speak of what that good news will mean. It will mean liberty and release. Captives that are held in sin and bondage will be released. And he does that by showing that physical ailments, by releasing people from their physical ailments. And all lying behind it is this great truth that he will release us from the bondage of sin and death and hell. Every purpose of the Lord will stand. And so here we are in this point now in the gospel. Our salvation is sure. Matthew writes for us right at the beginning of his gospel. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Every purpose of the Lord stands. And we're going to see, as I say this morning, how the wickedness of men fulfills the purpose and the will of God. And so I've got three headings that begin with C. We're going to think about the crowding of the religious people. We're going to think about the cowardice of Pilate. We're going to think about the contempt of Herod. And then there's a fourth C. We're going to think about the condemnation of Christ. Well, first let's begin in chapter 22, right at the end there, and this clear statement of the Lord Jesus Christ declaring and saying who he is. He says to them, they say, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And he says, why should I bother saying things to you? You will not believe me. If I were to ask you questions about myself, you wouldn't answer me honestly and properly, would you? And then they say, if you're the Christ, tell us. And they say, he says to this, from now on, verse 69, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And he's proclaiming himself there to be God the Son of God. For them, that is a blasphemous statement, but it's true. This is the truth of it. Jesus really and truly is the Son of God. He is equal with God. Here is God standing before them. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God is standing in the flesh before them. It's true. Well, of course, he looks disheveled. He's been up now more than a day. He's been arrested. He's been treated badly. He's been kept awake all those dark hours. They have beaten him and punched him and kicked him. And as they brought him in to arrest, his clothes were stained with his own sweat and his own blood. A disheveled, beaten man. He doesn't look like God in the flesh, does he? But we are able to see beyond that and behind that. It's not registered with them, has it, that he's allowed all these things to happen to him? For then it is blasphemy what he is saying, and he deserves death. But there's a problem. They have no power, no authority to do that. They have no authority to put him to death. And so they go into Pilate. And here we begin our first see this morning, the crowding of these religious men. And I use that word deliberately because they do this. They rush and they push and it's noisy. Remember Daniel? How it was Darius, wasn't it, who foolishly made a decree that no one was to pray to any god except to Darius himself. And of course, Daniel ignored that. And this is what the wicked men wanted. They wanted to denounce him and get him thrown out of his position. And to underline the fact, they go thronging into the presence of Darius. They come, we can't wait to tell you this. And they go pushing and thrusting themselves in upon Darius, making an effort, overpowering him, overawing him. Well, this is what they're trying to do here with Pilate. They come rushing and thronging in. They come crowding in. It's a tactic. They're trying to bully this man and to browbeat him and overawe him. And it succeeds. They're hoping to have power over a weak man, and Herod is weak. But also remember, these people are desperate. We need to, their own lives are on the line here. We need to remember that. They've arrested a high-profile figure. They didn't dare do it publicly and in the daytime because they feared the crowds. Imagine if this all goes wrong. If Pilate releases him and he's put out into the public arena again, they've lost it. They have lost it big time. They're in trouble. Their own lives would be at stake. So they're desperate men. That's why they're urgent. They're crowding. We've got to achieve this end. Well, of course, there was never any danger of that. Beware. Beware, we have said so often, haven't we? We said, beware of the religious who are not godly. There's all the difference in the world between being religious and godly and being religious and not being godly. And these men are religious, but they are not godly. God is the God of peace. God is the God of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ says, blessed are the peacemakers. David says, God desires truth in the inner man. And these men are strangers to the way of peace. They've arrested and they've beaten up this man. They want to kill him. They don't know anything about peace. And they come before Pilate and they lie, and they lie and lie again. James, in his letter at the end of the New Testament, speaks about religion that is pure and undefiled. Is your religion pure and undefiled? Is it? Does this describe these men? Are they pure? Are they undefiled in their thinking and in their hearts and in their actions? No, no, no. These aren't pure and undefiled. These are dirty men. They're religious, they look good, but they're dirty men and they're dangerous. And bear that in mind when you read the news of what's going on in your newspapers. Dirty and dangerous men. Beware of them. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so those who truly belong to him. Clean and pure, undefiled. That's how it should be. We know how to behave before God and in the world because we belong to Jesus. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. Yes, we're fighting battles, but they're spiritual battles, moral battles. And we do so in a true religious way, cleanly and purely. We know what to do with those Christians who we find to be thoroughly dishonest and who lie, and they bear the name of Christ and they hold grudges. We've been studying this, haven't we, in our midweek meeting, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord God. Touch not the unclean thing. And here are these men. They're dirty and they're unclean. And they come crowding in to Pilate. And so our attention turns to Pilate this morning. From the crowding of the people, we realise that here we have the cowardice of Pilate. The cowardice of Pilate. The Lord is accused of three things. He's accused of perverting the nation. That is not true. He's accused of forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. That is a clear and blatant lie. But remember what went on in the temple in chapter 20? Pay to Caesar those things that belong to him. It's a lie, isn't it? And then they accuse him of being Christ a king. Well, he is. He's the king of his people. But remember that when the people wanted to make him their king by force, he withdrew and stood back from that. He's a king, yes, but it's a different type of king here. It's a different type of kingship. And so Pilate asks him, verse 3, chapter 23, verse 3, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, says the Lord. You've said it. That's right, you've said so. But he doesn't qualify it, does he? Doesn't explain what type of king he is or the kind of kingdom that he rules over. And then Pilate pricks up his ears when he hears that this man is from Galilee. Oh, here's an opportunity. Here's the chance to pass the buck. Here's a loophole. Let's get through it quickly. Send him off to Herod. And so we come thirdly this morning to the contempt of Herod. Why is Herod pleased? Verse 8. Why is Herod pleased when Jesus is brought before him? We're told here that he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. Well, how had he heard about the Lord Jesus Christ? We know that he'd heard about Jesus because of John the Baptist. John is the cousin of Jesus, according to the flesh. And John was arrested by Herod and kept a prisoner by him. But turn back with me to chapter 8. Turn back to chapter 8. And this is fascinating. Chapter 8 and verse 3. Right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. What do we read? You read that Jesus is travelling around and that there is a company of women that travel with him. And some of them are wealthy and some of them therefore are supplying the needs. They're funding this itinerant ministry. Verse 2. Also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary is mentioned. And then we come to chapter 3. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and so on. Here's this woman. She's the wife of Herod's steward. Isn't that fascinating? Herod's heard all about Jesus. Here's this woman. She's travelling with Jesus. She's married to this man who's in Herod's court, steward of Herod. And they're both spending time with Jesus. And he's going into the court of Herod, and he's saying, my wife was with the Lord today, and this and that happened, and I saw him, and this and that happened. He's speaking to Herod. Isn't that wonderful? What a little incidental here. And we are commanded, aren't we, to speak our word in season and out of season. This man didn't realise just what an influence that he was having, stirring up Herod's mind and heart to see Jesus. Now, Herod didn't go in the right direction. He didn't follow it properly. But Ecclesiastes tells us, doesn't he? In the morning, sow your seed. And in the evening, withhold not your hand. Because you don't know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And here, they're just simply talking about Jesus and what they know and what is their experiences of Jesus. Isn't that an example for us? Just simple stuff. This man was not intending, not trying to evangelize Herod. Just simply talking about Jesus, telling him what he knew. It's simple, isn't it? We can all do that. Wherever we find ourselves, something's happened and Jesus has been at the heart and center of it. Hear the sermon this morning and we talk together afterwards. We have Bible studies and we prayed and had answers to prayer. Let's talk about what Jesus is doing. And who knows? Who knows how far that word will reach? Maybe even into the court of Herod himself. Well, Herod has been rebuked by John the Baptist because of his immorality. He's a sensual and a weak man. So we've got the weakness of Pilate. And now here's another weak man. And he was hoping, wasn't he, that a miracle would happen. But what happens? Jesus stands before him and he is silent. He won't speak to Herod. Why? Because Herod only wants a show. The Lord isn't there to put on a show. Every word that Jesus spoke had a purpose. Every golden word had a meaning and a purpose and an intent behind it. Every action that he made in this world was a deliberate and a kind one. It was to teach and to show who he is and the power that lay behind his words. He's not a showman. He's not there just to be stuck on a stage in a cage and made to perform. The Bible tells us not to cast our pearls before swine. And there are times when we need to be conscious that we are simply wasting words, wasting this golden truth. People abuse us and people, hold your peace. This is not the time. We don't cast pearls before swine. And here is Jesus. This man will hold Jesus in contempt, but he is himself a contemptible man. And when there's no answer, what happens? Well, his attitude immediately changes. The man that's glad one minute is sulky and grumpy the next. And he feels contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. Believes that he's only worthy of ridicule and mockery. And so he puts a robe on him. It's an elegant robe. It's a robe of state. He's saying, we put this robe on this man. A robe of high office. Because really this man is a fraud. And I hold him in contempt. What should his attitude have been to the Lord Jesus Christ? It should have been an attitude of guilt and of shame. He's in the presence of greatness. He's in the presence of a holy man. Should have been an attitude of humility. Imagine if he'd have come humbly to Jesus Would Jesus have spoken to him? I'm sure he would. Had he asked Jesus seriously and searchingly the way of truth, would Jesus have withheld that? Of course not. Christian brother and sister, remember that when, for the sake of Christ, the world heaps scorn upon us and mockery and contempt, and people deliberately try to make a public show of us and a ridicule, remember, that's what happened to Jesus. That's what happened to him. It was the way the master went. Shall not the servant tread it still? If they hate me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, be certain that they will hate you. And the way they treat Jesus here is the way they will treat us when they get the chance, because the truth and the light is not in them. And what does Jesus do? Well, he wears the robe with dignity, a quiet, noble dignity. And when people heap scorn upon us, we wear it with quiet dignity. It's an honour. It is an honour to be mocked for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's the world telling us, you don't belong with us. It's the world telling us, you do belong with Jesus. Stand with Jesus. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? It's where we began singing this morning, wasn't it? Will you stand with Jesus? Even if people mock you, even if they disown you, even if they have nothing to do with you, even if they put on you, and even if they treat you badly and you end up losing your work and your reputation and all the rest, will you stand with Jesus? Will you bear the mockery? It is the way the master went. Are we any better than him? No. But we're glad to stand with him. It's a noble slight that the world gives us, isn't it? It's noble to be with him. And at the end of it all, Herod and Pilate become friends. They're well matched to one another, aren't they? They belong to one another, these grubby men. You can tell a lot about a man by the company he keeps. Who do you choose as your friends? You're out and about. Who are your friends? Your companions. It's challenging, isn't it? And so he sent back to Pilate, and we come again to this cowardice compounded, if you like the alliteration. And it's all becoming increasingly public now. The hours are moving on. And Pilate begins then with grand words. I've heard your case. You've sent him to Herod. He's sent him back. It's all so grand, isn't it? I've considered all the charges. And my finding is this. This man is not guilty of anything. What should happen next? In a British court of law? This man is not guilty. This woman is innocent of all charges. What happens next? You're free to go. You're free to go. What does Pilate do? I will beat the living daylights out of him and send him away. What's going wrong here? There's something dreadfully, dreadfully, wickedly wrong, isn't there? This is cowardice. Why do we get punishment when we've done wrong and we've been caught and found out and it's all acknowledged and known? And here is an innocent man. I will chastise him. I will flog him. Maybe to death, and then release him. I say maybe to death because many men did die under this treatment. I'll flog him, and then he's free to go if he's still alive. It's cowardice. It is all a cowardly attempt to appease the crowd, to give them something. We don't understand. Pilate didn't understand the desperation and the determination of these men. They overpower this weak men by their noise and their pressing and their shouting. It is customary at this time of the year that the Roman government would release one man to the crowd as a sort of keep everybody quiet and peaceful. But they demand Barabbas. Now let's ask ourselves, what has Barabbas done? What crime has Barabbas done? Guilty of? Well, he's guilty of insurrection. And if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, that's the very crime that Jesus is guilty, is accused of. He's charged with perverting the nation, of causing insurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ now is about to be punished for the crime of another. Is this sounding familiar? It's a picture, isn't it, of a much wider reality. The innocent man, the man innocent of insurrection, will take the place of the man guilty of insurrection. He will substitute for the man. It's a picture of a wider substitution. And we can all say, as we look at our own sins and our own guilt and our own shame, we can all say, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And so for the third time, Pilate declares the Lord to be innocent. Three times, three is an important number, it's complete. He's completely innocent. And Pilate caves in. Listen, this is a man's life we're talking about. He's caved in this isn't small change in the corner shop. This is a man's life that he's prepared to cave in over. And he delivers Jesus up to their will. And here we are then, looking at the Lord, and we admire him. He bore those insults. He bore that outrage and all that injustice. He bore those blows in a dignified and a godly way. He's the only godly man. He's the only dignified man on view here. Holy and pure and spotless. What a wonderful Saviour we have. And he's rejected by all in this passage. Would you own him? Would you say, this rejected man is my man? Would you say, this one rejected as Saviour of all is the one that I will embrace as my personal Saviour and Lord? Would you say, he's mine this morning? The wickedness of men, you see, is here fulfilling the purposes of God. Those men think they are in charge, but they're not. Jeremiah, every purpose of God will stand. Isaiah 53 is where we began our service this morning. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. And then later on in the chapter we read Isaiah 53 again. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It always does. What God determines comes about. 1 Kings 22, King Ahab decides to go out to battle with the king of Judah. They're on the same side. They go out to battle together. And Ahab is told that this is a ploy of the Lord God. God is enticing you into battle so you will fall on the battlefield. And Ahab believes that he can cheat the will and purposes of God. And he says to the king of Judah, you go out, put your armour on and all your royal robes and refinery. Right? And I'll go out like an ordinary soldier. That's a good idea, isn't it? You'll get shot at and I'll be okay. And that's what they do. And towards the end of the battle, an enemy archer takes his bow and he just fires an arrow. Just aiming over there, just somewhere where the enemy is. Anywhere. Choom, it's gone. And that arrow finds the only place in the armour of Ahab where there's a gap. And Ahab dies. Every will and purpose of God is achieved. A man fires an arrow just by chance. It's out of venture. He's not aiming at anything. It's just an arrow fired into a crowd. And it finds its mark because God has purposed it to be so. Jeremiah 51, every purpose of the Lord will stand. Read that chapter. It is very solemn. And it speaks of Cyrus as being my battle axe. That's how the Lord God describes him. And this man, the king, thinks that all the battles that he's engaging in and all his skill of leadership and all his strength and wisdom in battle and all the rest is causing him to have victories. And God says, no, it's not. I've raised you up for this very purpose, in order to bring punishment upon Babylon. And so we look at the cross, and we say it again this morning, the cross of Jesus Christ was never in doubt. These men are free to act. They plan, they act, they react. It's all according to their own free will and purpose. It's all according to their wickedness. It's all according to their own designs. And yet, they're doing the will of God here. They're doing the will of God. Men think they're in charge, and they're not. Men are in the hands of God and are all fulfilling his purposes every day. In this case, it is salvation. But let's take it on as a final application to our own minds and hearts. Let's take it on beyond this day of salvation. Because the purpose of God will be fulfilled in everyday events, in our homes and in our church and in our life. God is always, for us as believers and unbelievers, working his purposes out. We are in the hand of God. And God is working in and through our lives every day. This means that we as believers are in a special and privileged position. It means that whatever's going on in our lives, and isn't there a rich variety, even as I look out on you this morning, there's a rich variety, or sometimes a not rich variety, a difficult variety of things happening this morning. It means that as we go through whatever we're going through, we can keep calm because God is in control. God is going to take us through in his own purpose and will and lead us on. We can keep calm. I have to say, my family will bear this out, there are times when I'm far from calm. Publicly, I keep it all in check, but there are times I get fretful and anxious because things aren't going right and we wish this was better and that was different. So I'm rebuking myself, honestly, this morning. We can, as believers, be calm in the midst of anything that's happening to us because God is in control. He has a purpose for us. And he has a grand and overall, an overarching purpose in this world. And we are part of it in our individual lives and as a church. So we can keep calm. And that means also we can carry on. You have jobs to do and duties to perform. You don't have to collapse. You can carry on. Because you're in the purpose and will of God. Whatever it is that's happening, keep calm. Because he knows what's happening and he's in charge of it all. And you can carry on. You can keep your eye on the goal for the believer. You can keep your eye on the big picture. All the little things that's happening to me and all the disasters and all the problems that I've got and get all wound up about them. Keep calm, keep your eye on the goal. The goal of serving Christ and living for God. Serving him within the context of this church and all that is necessary here. You can carry on with it. You can. And then there's comfort. There's comfort. Is my service for God all that it should be? No, it's not. It's far from what it ought to be. But I take comfort from this. I'm serving the will and purpose of God even despite my failings. Isn't that wonderful? If these wicked men are serving the purpose of God, how much more men and women who are trying to serve God and trying to follow his pathway? There's a comfort in that. Oh, I fail here, and I miserably mess up there, and that doesn't work out as I know it should have done. But God is bigger than what my failures. And I take comfort in that. If the wicked and the unknowing bring about the fulfillment of the purposes of God, how much more then we who are trying to serve and trying to do it and get it right? Keep calm. Carry on. Take comfort. Another three C's. But then finally, it means though, that we must not be casual. We can't be casual in our service, thinking, oh, well, God will work it out anyway, won't he? I don't have to perform my duties. I don't have to fulfill this task. I don't have to, because God is going to work it out anyway. No. That would be to dishonour Christ. That would be a betrayal of our calling as disciples of Christ. Cyrus, that king who was God's battle axe, who was doing the purpose of God, still had to answer for his acts of cruelty and wickedness and self-serving. Remember, each of us, at the end of our lives, will stand before God, and our lives will be tested by fire. Tested by fire. So let's serve the best we can now, and the fire won't be as big as it would have been otherwise. Bless you. Amen. Amen.